So we are going to continue our study of the book of Job. And again, we're looking at this from afar, taking a big picture view. As I noted last week, it is wise of a carpenter to look at the blueprint to see what I'm actually building. Because if I just get stuck on a bathroom plumbing fixture, for instance, if we start looking at one little aspect of the book of Job, we may forget the whole, what we are trying to do, what we are trying to build and accomplish. And so we would do well to examine what we are about to study before we get into our study. And so we took a step back, figuratively speaking, of course, and we are trying to develop this big picture of the book of Job. Now, we briefly mentioned last week the overall schematic. This is kind of a not necessarily important part, but it's interesting to follow along. The book of Job has essentially six main parts. You have a prologue where you're introduced to Job. You have the four main acts, again, because I lack clever ways of titling things. And then you have the epilogue. And we talked about the prologue and the first two acts, and today we're going to talk about the second two and the epilogue. But just for the sake of those who were not here last week and haven't listened to the messages, we read in the beginning of Job. We introduce to him. He was a man, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. It was revealed to us that Job was a wealthy man, the greatest of all the people of the East, who had a vast amount of livestock, a large house including 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. He, as we move into Act 1, the author of the book of Job kind of transports us from this introduction into a heavenly scene where we witness a day, it says in chapter 1, verse 6, a day when the sons of God, or the angels, come to present themselves before the Lord. And as we saw last week, Satan was present in this occasion. And God says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And we saw the first climax of the story is where Satan replies, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan goes on to suggest that if God would just only take away, remove the blessings that he had given Job, that Job would surely curse you, Satan says, to your face. And so we read that God allows Satan to take everything from Job, his livestock, including his donkeys, his servants, his children, and even after a second interaction between God and Satan, God allows Satan to start to bring suffering to Job, a great deal of suffering, to the point where Job longed for death, we read. So how did Job respond? Well, we saw in chapter 1, verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped." He worships God. That's how he responds. "And he said, 'Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong." Later, after Job was stricken with the boils, remember, the head-to-toe boils, and his wife comes to him and says, "Will you please just," I'm paraphrasing, "curse God and die?" Job will say, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And the author reiterates, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Job recognizes that it was God who was ultimately responsible for bringing these recent events into his life. When God taken everything away, Job reasoned that the Lord is well within his sovereign right to do so. Because all those blessings that Job had received, he didn't deserve and were given by God. So why does God not have the right to take them away? Furthermore, when stricken with severe physical suffering, Job reasoned that if one accepts good from God, should we not also accept adversity if it should come? Job is correct and righteous. His response is righteous, and it reveals that he is indeed a man who truly fears God. And we'll get much more into that in the coming weeks. As we moved into Act 2, the author introduces us to three of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who have come to mourn with Job and to comfort him. However, we may agree with Job after last week that they were miserable comforters because they just heaped on more suffering. They were absolutely convinced that Job had sinned or he was harboring some sort of hidden wickedness. After all, does not a man reap what he sows? And so if Job is reaping this, surely he must have sown great evil. Doesn't this cause us to kind of pause when we see people who are suffering, when we see people who are, not meeting up to our standards? Should it not make us pause before we cast judgment? Should we not think about what is God doing in this situation? They want Job to repent, for if Job would only repent, God would cease from harming him and begin to bless him once again, yet they were wrong. They had misread the situation. Again, much of what they said was true. God is just. God does punish the wicked. He does reward the righteous. But their lack in theology was this, that sometimes adversity comes upon the righteous as well as it does the wicked. We see that in Solomon's book, do we not? In Ecclesiastes, he's pondering, everything is vanity because the evil ones, they prosper and the righteous ones, they suffer. And so we see this reality that they did not have a category for, and it appears, we know that they were wrong. So we pick up the story here in chapter 32. They had stopped speaking. They had ceased. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 32. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. This is to say that Job's friends, they thought that Job was acting in rebellion, in a self-righteous manner. In their estimation, Job was obviously guilty of some great evil, some great wickedness. I mean, there's simply no other reasonable explanation, is there? Because a man reaps what he sows. So they insisted that Job is stubborn and he's resisting in his sin. Seeing that they've been unable to convince him and convict him this far, they simply stop contending with Job. They stop trying to plead with him to repent. The irony, of course, and this, the whole book of Job is filled with irony. The irony, of course, is Job is absolutely righteous. Not completely perfectly righteous, but in this situation, he is righteous. And he's righteous in God's eyes as well, as we saw earlier from the heavenly scene. But, as we noted before, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, that was truly Job's heart. And then at this point, as we transition into this next section, the reader is introduced to another character, Elihu, the son of, I'm going to butcher this, so forgive me, but Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram. Now, I did a little bit of research into him. He is a descendant of Abraham's brother. So you think of Father Abraham, who had many sons, and you were one of them, you know, that song. He had a brother, Nahor. Nahor had descendants as well, and Elihu comes from that line. Again, not a Jew, a Gentile, but of the same family, if you would, connection with Abraham. And apparently, Elihu has been here this whole time. We know this for a few reasons, because he says this, or the author says this in chapter 32, verse 4. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. A few verses later, Elihu will say this in verse 11, "Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say." So he has been present for this entire dialogue, but he doesn't say anything, at least not yet. He waited patiently to speak. And he listened. I think that's a very important clue as well. He listened before he spoke. He had waited patiently, and it says why. and because he was considerably younger than them. Now, I don't think Elihu is trying to throw shade here at older people, but he was just noting a fact that he was quite a bit younger than him. And so he waits. Now, when we arrive here in our study of the book of Job, when we walk through a little more closer and slower, we're going to see a lot of wisdom here from Elihu that younger men, I don't know, I was trying to think the other day, do I still classify as a younger man? I know, respectively to some, yes, but you know, now I'm almost 40. At what point do you not be a younger man and you're now an older man? So I don't know if I still classify as a younger man, but I think we can get a lot of wisdom here as younger men as to how we are supposed to interact with the older generations. As Elihu says in chapter 32, verse 9, "Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice." What he's saying is, age does not always guarantee wisdom. Generally, the older generation is more wise than the generations that are younger than them because they have more life experience, but this is not always the case. Age does not always guarantee wisdom. Now, Elihu is obviously, we know this, not impressed with Job's friends, nor is he impressed with Job. Yet he still wisely holds his tongue. And what we learn from this is that there is a certain rapport or respect that age warrants. Even if we know and we were certain that they are wrong, there's a certain way we approach older men with a reverence that their age warrants, that it requires. And so I think that is a point that we're going to flesh out a little more in the future, how this interaction takes place between the young and the old and the respect that it deserves. But age does not always guarantee wisdom. So there's two sides of that coin. So he waits for an opportunity to speak. He listens respectfully to what Job and his friends were saying. And as he listens, Elihu begins to fill with rage. Now, I'm pretty chill now, but I've had a pretty sharp temper in my life where I go from being very calm to red. And I'm usually a pretty calm guy all the time. And then I have a flashpoint, and then I'm back to calm 3 minutes later. But I imagine Elihu is kind of feeling like this as well. He's filling with rage as he's listening to the friends and to Job speak. He's slowly becoming more angry. We read already that the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job in verses 2 and 3. So there's two reasons the text reveals why Elihu is becoming angry. We'll take them in the opposite order because I think that's the matter of importance. The least important probably to Elihu is Job's friends. And his wrath was aroused against them because after repeatedly badgering Job over and over, trying to convince him of sin, they have come up with nothing. And yet, at the end of that, they still condemned Job. They found nothing in Job's life or heart that would warrant their condemnation. They could neither prove that he was wicked, nor could they disprove his claims of being righteous. And yet, they condemn him. Perhaps Elihu might say, they ought to have extended to Job a bit more grace and charity. Secondly, his wrath was aroused against Job, and it says it very clear, because Job justified himself rather than God, meaning he was so concerned about his own righteousness, or he was more concerned about his own righteousness than he was that of God's. I think the point is that Job was primarily focused on declaring his own righteousness, his own justification, and not so focused on how God appears in the situation. One of my favorite commentators, he lived back in the 1600s, Matthew Henry, he says it this way: Job took more care and pains to clear himself from the imputation of unrighteousness in being afflicted than to clear God from the imputation of unrighteousness in afflicting him. So Job's focus was more on himself than it was on God. And this is what sparked Elihu's rage, his wrath. Now, we noticed a few examples last week of how Job, what Job said that may have been the things that Elihu is latching onto here. But rather than read those again, we can just simply keep reading because Elihu gives a pretty good synopsis of what Job has said. So for example, turn to chapter 33 and let's read verses 9 through 12. 8 through 12. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words saying, and this is Job's words according to Elihu, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, and he watches all my paths. That was Job speaking. Now here's Elihu's comments. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. We see this. Later, Elihu will add, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. For he, meaning Job, has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. See, the impression that Job was giving was that if God takes all of his stuff, there's no delight left just with God. And yet he speaks as one who is wicked, being that he is kind of like Job's wife. Job's wife was a righteous woman, and Job was shocked that she would come and say, curse God. He said, you're speaking as one of the evil women or the wicked women, the foolish women would do. Meaning she wasn't a foolish woman. Job knew she wasn't a foolish woman, but she was behaving like one. And in the same way, Elihu knows that Job is righteous, that he's upright, that he's blameless, but you're speaking as someone who is wicked. He says it very clearly in Job 34, verses 35 and 37. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So Elihu argues that in Job's fervent desire to justify himself, he actually goes so far as to speak irreverently of God. He ascribes to God things to which are not true. In doing so, Job speaks like a wicked man. Now, it's important, again, to note, Elihu is not calling Job a wicked man. Just that Job is acting like one, behaving like one. This means that Elihu knows, as we said, Job is blameless. He is upright. He fears God and shuns evil. Yet, while attempting to justify himself against his three friends, Job is speaking unwisely about and towards God. Now, there is some debate here. If you read the commentators on the book of Job, there is some debate. Is Elihu correct? Some people are so shocked by that Job could be spoken against with such, sternly, that Elihu must be wrong, right? He must be just another one of these friends that come and he's saying a bunch of true things, but he's just misguided. Well, there's also another view that I hold, and I think that Elihu is absolutely correct. Now, I hold this for three reasons. First, the Lord, when he appears, just a few verses later, he echoes the same exact conclusion that Elihu comes to. Elihu says that Job speaks words without knowledge. And when the Lord arrives, just a few chapters later, he'll say in chapter 38, verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So it seems that Elihu and God are kind of on the same page here when it comes to their assessment of Job. The second thing is Job never tries to respond to Elihu. You see how quick he was to justify himself against these accusations of his friends. But when Elihu comes and speaks, Job says nothing. Maybe that's because Job understands and knows that Elihu is right. But I think the biggest evidence is this. When God comes, he rebukes Job. He rebukes Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but he never rebukes Elihu. In fact, God never condemns Elihu's speech at all. No one does. So I think Elihu is absolutely correct. Job has gone too far. Now, we'll get much more into Elihu's speech later, but he concludes his speech as the Lord appears and addresses Job. So there's a very, very close transition. We don't know how much time happens between some of these sections, like how much time actually happened after Job was afflicted with sores to the point where the friends arrived. We don't know. It could be months. It could be a long time. But this seems like a very, very quick transition. And it's kind of interesting in a beautiful way. It's almost as if Elihu sees a storm coming in the distance, because his words start to reflect the use of metaphor. He starts speaking in terms of the storm. And when the Lord arrives, we see, it says in verse 1 of chapter 38, that the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, meaning there was a storm. So it's almost as if Elihu was standing there, and as he was speaking, a storm was rolling in. And I wonder, does Elihu know that the Lord is coming to speak with Job? It's very interesting. Look at some of the things that Elihu says. Chapter 36, verse 29. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunder of his canopy? Again, this thunder-like language, a storm-like language. Just a few verses later in verse 33, he covers his hands with lightning and he commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also, concerning the rising storm. A chapter later, 37 verse 25, I'm sorry, 2 through 5. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice, the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. And after it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. And so it seems that Elihu sees this storm coming, and he recognizes that God is coming to speak with Job. I can't guarantee that, but my impression is this is what it's happening. And Elihu almost seems to be preparing Job for his encounter with the Lord. Elihu states in chapter 37, verse 14, "Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." He says in chapter 37, verse 20, "Should he be told," meaning the Lord, "should the Lord be told that I wish to speak?" Who had wished to speak earlier? It was Job. Remember, Job is saying, "I wish that I knew where the Lord was, because I would go to him and speak. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up." It's almost like he's preparing Job. "Job, the Lord is coming. You need to be very, very careful with what you say and how you respond to him." And again, Job had been waiting for this moment for quite some time. The Lord appears and speaks. Job is going to get his chance. And then here's what the Lord says in chapter 38, moving into this last section. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." As we noted before, this was Job's desire. He states in chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, "Oh, that I know where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." And this was the moment Job had been hoping for. Job felt, to some degree, that the Lord had wronged him. We know that from chapter 19, verse 3. We get the sense that Job feels that he has the right to demand an explanation of the Lord. Job wants to know why, and he feels like he has the right to know why. Lord, what have you done? Why are you doing this to me? I demand an explanation. As Elihu says earlier, why do you contend with him? Why do you come before the Lord to contend with him? He does not give an account of any of his words. Job desires to plead his case, and Elihu says, Job, and again, we're paraphrasing here, God doesn't answer to you, nor does he need to explain himself to you. This is God that we are speaking of. Who are you, Job, to contend with him? And this is essentially the theme of this final part. This when the Lord speaks to Job, this is the theme. The Lord appears, and he immediately dictates how this conversation is going to go. Stand like a man, and I'm going to question you, and you're going to answer me. You're not going to be asking me questions. I'm going to be asking you questions, and you're going to be answering me. And the Lord does question Job, and he asks very interesting types of questions. They're called ironic rhetorical questions, which demonstrate, and here's the point of God's questions, they demonstrate that God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything, that God is omnipotent, meaning he has all the power, and it also demonstrates the antithesis, meaning that Job is not. Job is not omniscient, and Job is neither omnipotent. And so we see the example. Look at verse 4 of chapter 38. This is an example of one of these types of ironic questions, the answers of which are obvious. The Lord says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Again, there's a fine line between irony and sarcasm. Depending on your definition of sarcasm, it may be sinful, it may be not sinful. But irony comes very close to being what we know as sarcasm. So here is the Lord being ironic. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God knows where he was. Job knows where he was. He wasn't born yet. And yet God is saying, where were you? Do you understand how I did it? Surely you must know. If you're willing to come and question me, surely you must know how I did these things. So the Lord will make, I can't wait to get to this section because it's fascinating. The Lord will make reference to all sorts of things, to creation, to the oceans and the seas, to light and darkness, to the elements, the rain, the snow, to the stars, and even to various animals, deer, donkeys, oxes, ostriches. Ostriches is a fun one. Let's turn to chapter 39. This is not in my notes. I'm kind of going off the script here, but this I find this so fascinating. He talks about all these majestic, mysterious ways of the animals and how he knows what's going on and how he has planned it and he is providing for them. And then he gets to the ostrich. And his argument is essentially this. Have you seen how, yes, beautiful, but kind of dumb the ostrich is? Have you seen how it does some dumb things? Look, for instance, she treats, in verse 16 of chapter 39, she treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern. Now, why are these things happening? Why is the ostrich dumb? Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. The irony here, the humor is outstanding. Here's God saying, I've made all these majestic creatures. Yes, some are dumber than the others. Consider the ostrich. But she's only that way because I removed understanding from her, because I have not given that bird, that creature, as much wisdom as maybe I gave the dolphins. And so here is God, I think it's hilarious. Is God saying, yes, I am control of all things. these are my animals. I know exactly what I'm doing, even when I make some less wise than the others. And so we see that this is the way that God is speaking to Job. We can see other examples, chapter 38, 19 and 21. Where is the way to the dwelling of the light? And darkness, where is its place? Do you know it? Because you were born then? Or because the numbers of your days are great? Obviously, no. Chapter 39, verse 19. Have you given the horse strength? Verse 26. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Verse 27. Does the eagle mount up at your command? And again, the answers to all these questions are very obvious. It was God who laid the foundations of the earth. Job wasn't there. Even if Job had been there, he would not understand the why or the how that God was doing what he was doing. Nor would Job have an inkling of the power that is needed to do such things. So God is making a contrast between himself and Job. Does the Job give the horse its strength? No, it's God. Does the eagle or the hawk fly by God's wisdom? No, it is God's wisdom. I'm sorry, Job's wisdom? No, it's God's wisdom. So on and so forth. And the point God is making with Job is this. We could kind of paraphrase it with another text, Isaiah 46, 9. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. This is kind of what God's argument is to Job. The Lord speaks again. Chapter 40, verse 1. A bit more pointedly this time. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. So it's getting to a culmination point, and God says, Job, you want to contend with me, the Almighty, the one who is all-knowing and all-powerful? You want to correct me? Go ahead. Speak. What does Job say? Job says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. I think Job understands. Job understands exactly what's going on. Job understands exactly where he was in error, and Job is acting righteously right now. He recognizes that he is vile and that he has nothing to say. Job professes his vileness. Job understands. It's as if Job is kind of thinking in his mind, what was I thinking? Now, I can only imagine what Job felt like in this moment. There's a few times in Scripture when God shows up and you just try to put yourself in the place of the characters. Remember when Paul's on a road to Damascus? He is killing Christians. He thinks Jesus was just a heretic. And he thinks he's doing God's will by persecuting the church. And Jesus shows up. Imagine how you would feel in that moment, knowing that you were killing the servants of the Messiah. And now the Messiah has come to you to confront you. I imagine Paul was terrified. I imagine Job is having the same sort of feeling here. Maybe it's similar to what Isaiah had when he meets the Lord and he says, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. And I can guarantee you, all of you, this, that if God would come here today, we would all have very similar reactions. Job is a righteous man. Job has been redeemed. But yet when God shows up, even the slightest vileness in our hearts becomes so apparent, so overwhelming that we stand before God and we shut our mouths. That's how great God is. And so Job understands, but the Lord doesn't let him off the hook quite yet. He pushes the point a little further, and we can just read it. Look at verse 8 of chapter 40. Would you, Job, indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, speaking of his power? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with beauty and glory. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. God is bringing this moment to a culmination. He is saying, Job, if you think that you can question me, then maybe you should array yourself with your own glory. You should give yourself majesty. You should look at everyone who is proud and humble them all. You should try to bind them in darkness. And then if you could do those things, if you could handle just that, then I would confess to you that you might be able to save yourself by your own hand. And the implication is, again, Job can do none of those things. God is pushing the point. We will examine these words more closely because I think it reveals a lot about human nature. I think it reveals a lot about what Job is going through. But the point is perfectly clear. Who are you, Job, to contend with me? The Lord will go further to illustrate his infinite strength and his infinite wisdom and contrast that against the finite wisdom and the finite strength of Job. And he does this by speaking of two creatures, two very interesting creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. These are among the possibly the most majestic animals or creatures that God has created. He says of Leviathan, for instance, just to give you an example of how he does this, chapter 41, verse 10 and 11, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. So see what the Lord is saying here. Look at Leviathan. Look how fierce and majestic he is. No one does even dare to rouse him from his slumber, and yet I created him. So who's going to be able to stand against me? Who has come before me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything that you see, Job, is mine. I control them. I created them by my words. I created them. That is the power that I hold. Everything in heaven is God's, and he does whatever he pleases with it. Or as Isaiah said, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, what's very interesting, Job dares to speak again, and his reply is much the same. Look at chapter 42. Here's Job's response. We're coming to the end of the book of Job, our end of our overview. Job says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful to me or for me, which I do not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, when we arrive here in our study later, much later, we will examine these words more closely, but for now, let's just acknowledge the obvious. One, Job recognized his sin against God, and he repents. Job has spoken poorly of the Lord, condemned the Lord to some degree, contends with the Lord, makes accusations against the Lord, and Job realizes that he had no right to do any of those. And he repents. Secondly, Job recognizes that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, that God is within his right to do whatever he pleases, and that no one ever has the right to question him. And so Job, the last thing he said is, "I cover my mouth." Here he says, "I will say no more." The book of Job concludes with a short epilogue, which we see in chapter 42. God will confront Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they will also repent, or so it appears. The Lord restores to Job that which he had lost. Now, we had a question on Wednesday. What does that word restore mean? Could it possibly mean that that God actually raised Job's children from the dead? Well, that is a possibility, I suppose, but I would say that the natural reading is that God restored that which Job had lost, not necessarily the exact animals, not necessarily the exact servants and the exact children, but restored that which he had taken from Job. I think that's the natural reading. Also, that word restored in verse 10, it doesn't necessarily even apply to the children because the children aren't mentioned there. It says, when the Lord restored Job's losses, he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much he has had. Now, what did Job receive twice as much of? Well, he received twice as much of the sheep, the camels, the oxen, the donkeys. But when we get to the children a little bit later, he receives the same amount that he had before. And so you could argue that he didn't receive twice as many children as he had before. So all this to say is the most likely reading of this is just that the Lord had restored that which he had taken from Job. He blessed Job again and doubly. The Lord would go on to bless Job with 10 more children. Job would go on to live another 140 years after these events. That kind of age range kind of dates Job, does it not? Because after the flood, men went very quickly from living hundreds of years to living barely 120 years. And so here we have Job living around 140 years. And so you could kind of see there's this patriarchal time period in which Job lived. He was able to see his children and grandchildren up to four generations, the book says, and it concludes that Job died old and full of days. So what should we say to conclude our summary, our overview? Well, I want to ask just one question. What if God never restored Job? Fascinating question, is it not? We get to the book, end of the book, and Job has gone through a lot. And much like a Hollywood story, when you get to the end, life becomes all wonderful again. And Job is blessed, and he receives twice as much. But this is not always the case, is it? Sometimes God's people, they suffer to the end. And their end is seen culminating with suffering. They're not richly blessed with double what they had before they were suffering. So what if Job had never received twice as much? What would Job say to us today? I would argue, and I would say that Job would say this, possibly one sentence, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Because this is what Job has learned. Job has learned that God is everything. Take away everything else in life, you still have God. God is our supreme and our ultimate joy. He is our supreme and ultimate desire. He is our greatest treasure. He is everything. That is God. God is awesome. Never do we have the right to look at God and say, "What have you done? Why are you doing these things? I would have done it a completely different way." We don't have that right, nor, if our hearts were pure, would we ever come to that position. What God desires and what Job teaches us is that when these things come, we trust God and rely on Him and wait on Him and worship Him completely, wholeheartedly, and nothing else. You might say, Job would argue, because God deserves it. This is God we are speaking of. He has created the heavens and the earth. He has given us life when we were nothing. He created us out of nothing, gave us life, allowed us to have the blessings that we richly see. Even when we were rebelling against Him, we have sinned against Him, committed cosmic treason, some authors say, against our Lord, against the God of heaven. We rebelled against Him. He doesn't just smite us down. In fact, He planned this from the beginning. He knew this was going to happen. So before He even created all the earth and the people that dwell in it and gave us, made us in His image, before He even did all that, He purposed to send His Son so that when we rebel, He could redeem us back into Himself. Not because we deserve it. Not because we are that worthy, that we are that great, that we are that valuable. No, because He loves us. So when bad things happen in our lives, when everything seems to fall out from under us to the point where death looks beneficial, let us not look to God and ask why. Let us not. Now, again, there is some genuine way in which we can come to the Lord and want to know why God does what He wants, what He does. There is a righteous way to do this, but we're not talking about that here. We're talking about Job self-righteously justifying himself while throwing condemnation towards the Lord. Let us not have that reaction. I think Job, if you were here today, he would plead with us. Simply trust Him. The hymn we sang was perfect. We trust and obey because God is worthy of our trust and our obedience. He is everything. He asks that we look to Him and we trust Him, come what may.